Welcome to a special presentation by Lambert Dolphin entitled Genesis 1.
I'm Lambert Dolphin, and I'm a physicist from Northern California. I got safely all the way across the border down here into, this is Mexico, I think, isn't it now, or something? We think it is. You know, you use our water and all that stuff, but I was surprised that English is still a major language. A lot of people still speak a lot of English down here. Anyway. Actually, I grew up in San Diego and went to San Diego State and then up to Stanford. And I'm a physicist by background. I've known Chuck Missler a good number of years and Chuck Smith also. In 1983, Chuck Missler and Chuck Smith very generously supported a science and archaeology project in Israel I was involved in. And that cemented a good close tie between us. And then more recently, I was able to go with Chuck Missler and Don Stewart on their last trip to Israel and Egypt. And just would like to encourage any of you who have not been to the Middle East to go and come along. I hope to be able to go along on the trip next March. Chuck said I could talk about absolutely anything tonight, and I was a little terrified to try to outdo him. He's so brilliant and well-read and dazzling, but I thought tonight I'd be bold and brave and go through the first chapter of Genesis with you, if you wouldn't mind, from a physicist standpoint, give you a few little comments on that. And then if you're homework, you're going to need the rest of the Bible. Because the Bible does not teach truth on a given subject all in one place. It's not like a lot of books. The Bible teaches here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. And if you want to understand a subject in the Bible, you really need to read the whole thing. But I'll leave that to you to do throughout the week, if you would. But let's have a word of prayer and then launch right in, if we could. Our Holy Father, thank you for the safety and freedom and that we have here to worship you and to gather and to congregate and to learn and to sit under the teaching of your Holy Spirit and to learn from the Word of God. And we would not even presume to come here tonight without believing that you will speak and open up the word to us and shed light on this great book and draw us nearer into that wonderful relationship you've given us with Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. What concerns me as a scientist is that for quite a number of years, Christians have not been defending the gospel from Genesis 1:1, but rather from a default position of Matthew 1:1. I expect that's because science is so intimidating to a lot of people. I know a lot of pastors and a lot of Bible teachers just skirt away from these issues, thinking that perhaps science has a more authoritative word about the origin of all things. And certainly science has dazzled us with technology and accomplishments in recent years. But don't be frightened of Genesis, and don't be afraid to take the Bible in a literal and straightforward way. I used to think there wasn't nearly enough information in Genesis to give even a hint of how God created the universe, but I think now that this will prove to be a very satisfying part of the Bible if you just get a little bit familiar with it. The text opens, of course, with those words, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." The very, very first word in Hebrew, Bereshit, starts with that Hebrew letter B, Beit, which means house. And that's the clue right there to what the creation's all about, that the creation of the universe is a house. It's a habitation. It's a place to live in. And I want you to get the idea that the universe is a friendly place because a loving creator brought it all into existence. It isn't just the planet Earth that was made as a dwelling place. You know, Jesus said, in my Father's house, the universe, there are many mansions, many places to live, many rooms to live in. The universe is a habitation not only for God, but for mankind and for the angels. And it's a marvelous, wonderful universe. It's been built not by accident, but by the hand of an awesome creator. Science, by the way, does agree with the Bible on some points. There was a definite beginning of the universe, according to modern science. Hugh Ross, for instance, will say that the modern scientific point of view puts an absolute limit on the upper age of the universe. You may not agree that it's 20 billion years old, but at least it's bounded. It's bounded in a certain direction. It's not much more than that. And the universe has a certain size, and it has a certain maximum number of molecules, and it has a certain fixed lifetime. You know, science does not now believe that the universe has been here forever. And, of course, the Bible says there was a definite beginning to the universe. The other book in the Bible that talks about a beginning is John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and apart from Him was not anything made that was made. That's another statement of beginnings. It's a slightly earlier beginning. The statement in John is a little bit earlier, if you want to think of earlier, because it talks about a relationship between the Father and the Son which existed before there ever was a universe. Now, if you want to lay awake and not get any sleep, ask yourself the question is, what would ever happen if God hadn't created the universe? What would there be? Well, we wouldn't be here, and there wouldn't be any matter, and there wouldn't be any space and time, but there would be God. And if you know anything about God, He is self-sufficient and complete in Himself, and it wasn't necessary for God to create a universe. He didn't need to do it. In fact, the whole universe doesn't add anything to infinity, to the infinity that is already God's person. One plus infinity is still infinity. It wasn't necessary for God to create a universe. It's kind of remarkable that He did, and I'm sort of glad, even though it's a turbulent and troubled universe that we live in right now. Now, the word God that's used here 32 times in Genesis 1 and 2,750 times in the Old Testament, the opening name of God here is the name Elohim. The name Yahweh comes up in chapter 2, the covenant name, but here it's Elohim, and Elohim in Hebrew is a plural noun, usually three or more, El, singular, Eloah, dual, Elohim, three or more persons. That Elohim, three persons, is a plural noun that takes singular verbs. That is, when God acts, He acts in a unity, and yet there's the idea that there's a committee or a council here of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of persons in the Godhead who all work together. The universe, if you want, was built by a committee, not a committee like our committees, which can't get anything done except more disaster and more confusion, but this is a different kind of a committee. Now, think then of the persons of the Godhead as all being involved in the creation of the universe, all of them. The concept of the universe originated in the mind of the Father. And the universe was spoken into existence by the Son of God Himself. That's what, of course, John's Gospel tells us and other places in the New Testament tells us. And the Holy Spirit is the power and the life imparter in the universe. And so the persons of the Godhead work together in this wonderful place we call the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word create here is the word bara, occurs three times in chapter 1, and it means essentially to create out of nothing. That's where we get the idea of creation, ex nihilo, Latin, out of nothing. The Hebrew word bara is only used of God. Now, human beings can be creative and inventive and imaginative, and you know, we can create in a sense, but we cannot create the way God creates. And God made us like Himself, so we have what we call creativity, but God is the creator, and when He creates, He does things that are original, such as bringing things into existence out of nothing. There's no primeval matter around. That comes out of pagan mythology. Now, the first thing that God creates is the heavens and the earth. That's kind of the Hebrew way of saying space, time, and matter, if you want. The first creative act is the creation of space, time, and matter. That's the very first thing that God does here, I'm pretty well convinced. The word heavens is plural here. Heavens, you know, in the Bible there are three heavens. There's the ordinary atmospheric heavens, the air you breathe is the lowest level of heaven, and you go up in an airplane and fly with the birds, that's the second, the upper part of the first layer in heaven, and then the stellar atmosphere is the second heaven, and the third heaven's where God lives. You remember 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul was caught up into the third heaven and saw these wonderful sights and miracles that were so overpowering, God gave him a thorn in the flesh to tone him down and hold him down to earth a little while longer. It was so wonderful being up there. Now think about this for a minute. What was it that when God created a universe, what did He make? Well, He made an invisible creation and a visible creation. You want to always bear that in mind as you go through the Bible, that there is an invisible world around us that is real. In fact, it's more real in many ways than the physical material world we live in. It's the world where the angels live. It's the world of permanent things. And that's the world that science knows nothing about. That's a world that we can understand only by the revelation given to us in the Scriptures. The universe we live in, therefore, consists of a material world, physical, material, tangible world, which is accessible to the scientific method, to observation and measurement. But there's an invisible world that we know about only by revelation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created space, time, and matter. Space, time, and matter are kind of like the ingredients of a cake mix here. We're going to make a universe. And so God brings the raw materials into existence, and he's going to fashion the universe in a series of steps. When God made the universe, he didn't just order it out of the Sears Roebuck catalog. That's kind of, you know, you want to stop and think about how God created it. He didn't just order it and say, I want one universe, please deliver it at the end of the sixth day, and then I'll come and watch it all happen. He didn't do it that way. This is a hands-on creation. This is really a great comfort to me to realize that the creator of the universe was involved in every step of the creation of the universe, just as he is today involved in every step of the management of things, though it doesn't always appear that. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Now the words without form and void, tohu vabohu, are a source of a lot of controversy among Bible scholars. It really means unformed and unfilled. And there's a statement here that the state of the universe right after God has begun his work of creation is unformed and unfilled. That is, the raw material is all there, but it hasn't been fashioned into habitations yet, and it hasn't been populated. It isn't filled yet. So this is a statement about the state of things as God begins his creative activity. Now, the Bible scholars today pretty well have thrown out the idea of the gap theory, which was popular some years ago, and if you want to come talk to me afterwards about that, we can go into it a little bit further. I don't think that this was a created order that then became chaotic and then God recreated it. That's the gap theory. I don't think that's supportable. Now, there seems to be water here. In other words, we don't have lava and exploding stars and that sort of thing. We seem to have we don't have ice, and we don't have steam. We have water, lots of water apparently, because darkness is on the face of the deep. The original state of affairs is dark. It's nighttime. But the Spirit of God is there moving or brooding over the waters. Now, the earth itself as a sphere isn't yet in existence. Just the raw material, just the ingredients, space, time, and matter, out of which we'll build the whole universe. I'm reading my own physicist's point of view into this. I hope you'll forgive me if you don't follow exactly the way I think. That's all right. God will straighten you out on that in due time, I think. Now the second creative step here is in verse 3. The second thing that God creates is light. God said, let there be light, and there was light. All God has to do is speak, and he gets instant response out of nothing, out of the vacuum, or out of nature. You know, when God speaks to human beings, he seldom gets an instant response. You know, we usually balk and rebel and go our own way a while and then maybe obey later on. When God speaks to nature, he gets an immediate response. So he calls for light and he has light immediately. Photons, X-rays, gamma rays, he has energy. You see, light is energy. And I think this is the next thing that God creates. Having made space, time, and matter, he makes a bunch of energy. Kind of interesting raw materials. How would you like to make something out of those ingredients with your cake mixmaster? Well, that would be very difficult for us, but not for God, this powerful spirit who's brooding there waiting to form and fashion a universe. Now, of course, you see, at this point, I'm going to depart radically from the Big Bang Theory or from my friend Hugh Ross, because the popular modern Big Bang Theory would have the statement, let there be light, be the first of God's creative acts. And I think it's the second. I think this is the second thing that God did. This statement, let there be light, may indeed count for that cosmic background radiation temperature of space of a few degrees that's caused such an uproar in the press lately. I don't get too excited about scientific discoveries because science is only as good as its presuppositions, you know, and scientific theories come and go and wait around, and the Big Bang Theory will probably go. And remember once again that science has nothing to say about that invisible world of the spirit, where all the angels are. That's out of bounds for science. And the Bible insists that that's a very important part of this universe that we live in, this united creation that God has made. Now, there's light there. By the way, there's some real mysteries here. God himself is light. We know that from the New Testament. God is himself light, but he clothes himself in darkness. And that's a remarkable thing. How could you have any darkness at all if you have a being like God who is light? That's really something. And this is created light now. This is light that's really, really photons. And and whatever they are, you know. God names the light day. By the way, there's a note of God's approval. You notice in chapter 1 that God looks at what he's making at every step and he puts his approval on it. This is just like an artist, you know. How does an artist paint a painting? Well, you get a canvas and a frame and you get paints and a brush and an easel and you sit down and you start painting. And then you look back at your painting and see if it's okay at every step along the way. Well, this is what God's doing is he makes the universe. He stands back and he looks and he says, this is good. And of course, there's light around as if he needed light to see. And he pronounces the light good, but he doesn't say anything about the darkness. Does not pronounce the darkness bad. By the way, this account here is talking not only about physical realities, it's simultaneously talking about moral realities and spiritual realities. You have to kind of pay attention to this chapter in three or four different levels and think about that. At all the levels of life, this is pretty compact. It's pretty good stuff. Now, God separated the light from the darkness, and that's a mysterious thing. Of course, that gets a little clearer later on. The light is named day, and the night, evening and the morning is night. And the fact that God names something puts its identity to it, and it indicates his authority over it. And this is just kind of a substructure. You know, if you watch this account unfold, you'll see that God is going to make a universe in modules. He's going to make it in pieces. How would you build a big airplane? Somebody calls you up and say, please make me a 747. What would you do? Well, you'd go and order an engine or four engines, and you'd get seats and instruments and wire and cable and fuselage and wings, and you'd get them today in today's world from all over the world, and you'd bring them to your factory down here, Costa Mesa, and then you'd assemble that airplane, and it'd take some months probably, but it wouldn't be a complete airplane until you rolled it out of the assembly line, and then hopefully it flew satisfactorily. Well, that's kind of, I think, the way God made the universe. He brings these pieces together. These pieces are in modules called days, and then once these pieces are all together, we'll have a complete universe. But while this is all going on, you see, the ordinary laws of physics are suspended. We're really not talking about history. The only reason we can talk about time is that God himself gives the definition of time here by telling us that he does these things in modules called days. These days begin in the evening, Jewish calendar, and they end the following evening, so it goes from evening to morning, and that's one module, that's one increment. And yom is the ordinary Hebrew word for day, ordinary 24-hour day. So I assume that God's telling us that the clock he's running with, his own personal clock, is running on Hebrew time and ordinary earth time, even though the sun, moon, and stars aren't there yet to regulate the time, to measure it out. And that's why, one of the reasons why I'm a young earth creationist. My real reasons for being a young earth creationist come later on in the book of Genesis, where all those genealogies are all tightly linked from the first Adam to the last Adam, and where the text is so has such close continuity. There's a lot of reasons why I've gradually begun to be persuaded that the universe is really of recent origin. We have a lot to do here. Let's see what happens about verse 6. By the way, there's another little clue to the text. If you look in your English Bibles, you notice the large number of times the word and occurs in there. That's a little Hebrew connective, the wav, which is one of the letters of the alphabet, and it's translated and what that's in there for is to show that these Hebrew phrases are all connected. They follow one another in sequence. That's why I believe that 1-1 is not an introduction and it's not a summary. 1-1 is the first statement, and then all the other statements follow it in a linear logos sequence. 1, 2, 3, 4. So they're all connected. So you see, 1-1 is not just a summary statement. It's the beginning of a whole sequence. Verse 6. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and separated the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. Well, a lot happened on the first day, and now God begins to craft and sculpture these pieces and to gradually build in steps a universe. And he does now on day two the construction of a firmament. And in Hebrew, the word here is a word that means hammered out very thin or stretched out like you'd stretch out a tent. Like the fabric of a tent is stretched out. That phrase comes up in Isaiah and in the Psalms, and the idea that God stretches the heavens out like a net or like a tent. expands the universe, if you want. So there's a process here by which God takes space and expands it, a little bit like modern science thinks, maybe not entirely correctly, but there seems to be some kind of expansion of space. But now there's a lot of water around here. That doesn't exactly fit the modern scientific conception of a burst of light and incredibly high temperatures, but there are nevertheless some parallels here. Again, it's not steam, evidently, and it's not ice, it's water, and evidently here a lot of water gets pushed up into outer space. Maybe it's still there in the comets and out in the reaches of the space someplace or other, but evidently in the biblical account there's a lot of water up there and out there, and of course this is the immediate suggestion of what Bible scholars call the vapor canopy, the idea that before the flood of Noah there was a lot of water in the upper atmosphere, a lot of which came down in the flood. Some of the water for the flood came from there, and of course that is supposed to have made the earth's climate uniform, subtropical, no seasons, no storms, no rain, but a uniform, wonderful paradise for the whole planet. And that's the first suggestion of this so-called vapor canopy. And this separating of the waters, this the bringing of the waters together under the heavens and the water above the heavens is the activity of the second day. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Peter says, and if you look at 2 Peter, you'll say that he says that the earth was created by means of water and out of water. Peter agrees with this. You see, there's in some wonderful way, the Bible is telling us that the earth's original landmass, its one continent, Pangaea, was under the water, and God raised it up out of the water. There was one body of water, but it nevertheless constituted seas, and God raised the landmass above the seas. You'll find that also in places like Psalm 103. And that's, as I say, the Apostle Peter says that this was so. Now, this is a long ways away from what you may have seen in your geology book or your astronomy book, that kind of secular idea that the earth was once a hot molten sphere. It's not the biblical picture at all. You see, this is a pretty nice environment to make something, a nice place for an artist to be working, a master artist like the Lord building something. God names this large body of water the ocean or the seas. And he notices it's good. And now that we have this, the ecosystem started, we'll get some vegetation going. This is by another one of those direct commands of God. Let the earth bring forth vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind upon the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. This is by direct command that God brings forth the first living things. And these first living things are essentially plants, grasses and herbs and bushes, and each reproducing according to its own kind. Now, the biblical kind is not the same thing as what we think of in terms of species, exactly. But the idea here is that these living things propagate with strict limits and boundaries. They don't cross those boundaries. Although there's a lot of variety in nature and a lot of diversity because of the genetic code, nevertheless, these kinds are definite boundaries that the Creator has put there. The genetic material, the DNA, is put there in the beginning. Of course, here we're going to differ radically from modern evolutionary theory. The programming information, which is going to allow all living things to reproduce themselves, is part of the process that God initiated when he created things. When God created living things, he put the programming information in them. And, of course, evolutionary theory would say exactly the opposite, that simple forms of life increased gradually in complexity, and somehow so also did the DNA along the line until you get a high degree of order. Well, of course, that's exactly backwards from the second law of thermodynamics and other things. And the Bible insists that the programming information was put there right as an act of creation. Well, there's a lot to go through here. Verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and morning, a fourth day. Fourth day now, there are two Hebrew words for light. There's the word or, which means light, and then there's maor, that means light holders. There's light, but then you can condense light and put it in a light holder, and then you get a star. This is the work of God on the fourth day of creation, this creation of sun, moon, and stars, and they're going to be thrown and hurled up into the heavens. And these are going to mark out seasons. Some of these stars are going to be to mark epical events that happen on the earth, such as the Star of Bethlehem that announced the fact that the Son of God had been born in Bethlehem and had become a man. And there are comets and meteors that will mark epochs in God's timekeeping system. And then there will be the constellations, which suggests that there was once a pure astrology that God put in the constellations of the sky, certain signs and evidences of his plan for the history of mankind and the redemption of mankind. The astrology, by the way, that we have now is Babylonian. It's corrupt. It's occultic, and you want to stay away from it. But here in Genesis, we have a suggestion that there once was a gospel in the stars. And there are a couple of fine old books that you can still get in your Christian bookstore that suggest this. And here it seems to be. Now, there are two great lights, the sun and the moon. The sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. And these are ancient and wonderful symbols of Christ in the church. Maybe you've heard about them before. The sun, of course, shines by its own internal light, and the moon by the reflected light of the sun. The sun rules the earth by day. That's Jesus in his visible presence on the earth. And during his absence from the earth, the moon rules. That's the church. Certainly, having no light in itself, just a little barren chunk of rock, pretty well dead and lifeless, but reflecting in a feeble way the great light of the sunshine into the dark world. And, of course, the sun and the moon regulate our days and our calendars. Now, you see, God is putting the sun, moon, and stars in their places on the fourth day, and then he's going to invent Newton's law of gravity and all the dynamics of motion. And when he starts the universe in motion, then these will be the bodies that regulate things. He's going to turn the universe on when it's finished. It's not turned on yet. It's just under construction. When we get the universe all finished, we'll put the key in the ignition, turned on, then it can run. And when it's running, then all these wonderful things will be there as part of the instruments of the Lord in managing the daily course of affairs and the way things go. God looks back and studies the fourth day, and once again, it's good. By the way, we have God looking at the universe and saying it's good some six times, and the last time, the seventh time, he says it's very good. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the firmament of the heavens. So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Now, at this point, I want to digress a little bit and show you, I don't know whether you've ever noticed this in here, but these days of creation go in pairs. These days belong together in couplets. If they do not go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 in one sense, they go 1, 4, 2, 5, 3, 6. This is an indication here. You see that God's creating outside of time, and he's putting these pieces together. And let me show you how that is. On the first day, God says, let there be light. Day one. What's the day that goes with that? Well, day four goes with the first day, because on day four, God makes the sun, moon, and the stars, which hold the light. Day two, God stretches out the heavens and gathers the water together, and so we have a atmosphere and water. And then what day goes with that? Well, we put on the day that goes with that, the fifth day, we put birds in the sky and fish in the ocean. Those go together. The third day, what do we do? Well, the third day, we get the ecosystem together. We get vegetation and ecosystem there. On day six, which is the day that goes with it, we put animals and man on the earth. So there's a lot that's really rather deep and mysterious about this chapter. It's not just Hebrew poetry. It's a beautiful statement of things. And this is, see how hands-on this all is. God is lovingly creating the whole universe. And that says a lot to me, that the God who created this universe designed it and planned it and orchestrated the whole thing, and he was involved in every step the way a loving artist would be in a work of art. And of course that means that this universe, the physical universe, is an important place. I cannot treat it carelessly. I have some close relationship to the rest of creation, and I need to bear that in mind. Now the sixth day, a lot happens on the sixth day. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the cattle according to their kinds, and everything that creeps upon the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. We have these higher animals, which have soulish life, nephesh, associated with them, closely related to man, a certain kinship and a certain companionship there, close proximity to man. An awful lot of work's gone into the universe here now in these 6 days. And now the last but not least part of this whole thing is going to be the creation of man. Verse 26, then God said, let us, three of us, make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Well, this is worth hours and hours of thinking and study, what it means that God should create man in his own image and likeness. We know, of course, from the Bible that God does not have a physical body, that God is a spirit. And therefore, that image and that likeness is an interior, it's an invisible image. God has made us, nevertheless, very much like himself. He's given us a free will. He's given us emotions. And as I said, this creativity. He's given us a mind, this consciousness, this ability to communicate with one another and to know our Creator and to relate to him. In fact, God has made us so very much like himself that if anything goes wrong with the human race, it's a disaster. It's a catastrophe. It throws everything into ruin. Great risk that God took in making creatures so much like himself and having the freedom to choose to reject him, such that that rejection would be an enormous disaster for the whole universe. And yet that's how God seems to have made things. And he made man male and female. That's a great mystery. And whatever the image of God is, it's carried 50% by masculinity and 50% by femininity. In today's confused world, people want to make that more like 95 and 5 or something like that. But it's really 50-50. God's not a sexual being himself. The persons of the Godhead live together in this wonderful kind of sharing of some kind of a love that we just barely understand. And we can see in a relationship between a man and a woman in marriage, we can see something of that beauty in two people loving one another when they're complementary, when they're not just identical but complements. And you know, a woman's point of view is 50% of what life's all about. That's the way God made things. And I think that's kind of nifty. And 50% is this logical, rational side that we men insist is all ours. And all that intuition and all that direct emotional insight and all that sense of wholeness that women carry, that's their way of expressing uniquely that the image of God. But it takes both. You see, the fact that God calls himself he in the Bible does not in any way deny that there's no femininity in the Godhead, because it's all right there. Otherwise, we would not be made in his image, masculine and feminine, male and female. Now, we're told here why God created man. He created us to have dominion over the universe. This is our world to watch over. But the landlord's going to come back sometime, and he's going to check up on the world. It's his world. We're just guests here, and we're just temporarily watching over it a little bit. And the owner's going to show up one of these days, and he's going to say, hey, look, you guys, what have you done to my world? I love this place, I love you, and I love the world, but look, you guys sort of wrecked it. What happened to this dominion over the universe? Well, read a little bit further on, you'll see that it really did get rather badly wrecked, that man abdicated the right to have dominion over this world to an angel. And that angel, the devil, the god of this world, has been mismanaging and wrecking and ruining the universe ever since. The book of Hebrews amplifies this and says that we do not now see man having dominion over the creation, but we see Jesus in the process of restoring that lost dominion and giving it back to mankind. Well, this is a pretty awesome statement of the place that God put us. God had mankind in mind when he created the universe. I think that's why astronomers think up things like the cosmic anthropological principle that somehow tries to understand how it is that man should be here at all. What an incredible accident we are. What a strange quirk of fate that human beings should even ever be here by evolution or any other process. Well, it's right here in Genesis that God made the universe with mankind in mind. Okay? And verse 29, God said, "Behold, I have given every plant yielding seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food." That is a vegetarian world at this point, evidently. No violence and no nature red in tooth and claw and no meat eating at this point. And it's a very benevolent world. "And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the air and to every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it is very good. This is the seventh pronouncement of good, and this time it's very good. "And there was evening and there was morning, a sixth day." Now we have worked on the universe for 6 days, and God, outside of time, made the days together in pieces, 1, 4, 2, 5, 3, 6. And now we have the whole thing together. We have all this universe assembled. It's all assembled. Well, now what do you do? Well, now, of course, God can stand back and rest. And that's, of course, what it says here. But there's a little bit left out that we should probably fill in. The chapter doesn't really end here at that chapter division. It really ends through the first half of verse 4 of the next chapter. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." Now, that word "host" is a little bit of a clue, because the host means the population, and that means the angels. Here in Genesis 1, we haven't been learning very much about the angels. And yet they have been created because they live in the heavens and the heavenly places, and the angels have somehow come all into existence. Some people think the angels were created first on day one or before day one. In Job, there's a statement that the angels, the sons of God, were observers during the work of creation. So they probably were created on the first day or the second day, and the angels watched God creating the universe. Just as the New Testament says the angels watch what's going on in this great drama of redemption right now. The angels are observers. They're learning from human affairs. So they learned from creation week, and now they're watching this incredible miracle of men and women and children coming to know their Creator. Now the angels there are in place so that once the universe starts running on this seventh day now, God rests. The fact that God rests, it means that God stops creating. Well, think about that. You see, God is not now creating. The work of creation stopped on the seventh day. That's a lot of hard work here during these 6 days, making the whole universe, putting it all together, and setting it all in motion. And I think the universe as it was originally created was a self-renewing universe. It was not in the process of running down or using up its energy resources. Nothing wilted, rotted, or decayed. It was a conservative universe running along, and it would have run on forever except for some terrible disaster. At this point, you can see my thinking about physics. You see, the universe we live in now is not the way that God left it on the seventh day. This is one of the major problems with science. You see, science is what we call uniformitarian. Science assumes that the laws of physics that are in force right now that we can study and make measurements by are the same laws of physics that have always prevailed. And I'd say no, there's some major discontinuities. There have been some disasters. We know there's been a disaster with the human race. Well, there's been a disaster also with the creation itself. And so this is one of the places where, as Christians who understand the Word of God, we can say, aha, no, science cannot tell us about these origins, about these early events of Creation Week. We cannot take scientific data from the last 50 or 100 years and make a little chart or a little graph and extrapolate it back and come out with the right answers. In the past, we will get the wrong answer because there's some big discontinuities back there. One of the discontinuities is the second law of thermodynamics. I do not believe the second law of thermodynamics was in effect during this early history of the universe. That's one of the consequences of a disaster. The second law of thermodynamics says, essentially, that the universe is in the process of using up its energy resources, and energy is becoming less and less available, and orderly things are breaking down and becoming more chaotic, and things are falling apart in the physical universe. That's an observed law. We don't see that ever violated. We see that that's the way things are. The universe is running down. It's going to die a heat death. That's not the way it was created. It wasn't created like that. That's a result of a disaster. Now, there's really a lot here. You see, here's the work of a creator who designed a universe, thought it all up, built it, supplied it with energy, put it together as a magnificent finished piece of machinery, and then turned it on so it began to run in a marvelous way. And it began to run visibly and invisibly, and there was no death, no suffering, no disasters, no chaos. Nothing wrong with the creation, nothing wrong with the human race, nothing wrong with the angels, an absolutely magnificent, wonderful paradise, a great world. Now, this chapter is given to us evidently by the Holy Spirit himself. The next chapter seems to be Adam's account of the creation, in which Adam tells us, under the inspiration of the Spirit, about his knowledge and his understanding of the creation, and then the later contributors to the sources of Genesis will carry on this narrative and hand this all over to Moses, and Moses will put it all together, and we'll have this great book that Jesus himself said was written by Moses and is part of the inspired account of how God created the universe. Now, when you think about the creation of the universe, there's some other things to keep in mind. First of all, I think it's really rather neat to think about God as my creator. When I get discouraged and tired and depressed and the world seems to be just absolutely going to ruin around me and I'm struggling with a lot of problems, it's nice to stop and think about God being my creator, that I'm not an accident. I didn't get here by accident at all, that I got here by design, that God put all of that genetic material in Adam that was later on going to turn into Lambert Dauphin and you too. All that genetic material was there in the beginning, and not only that, but God had it already tagged and flagged and marked with your name on it, and he already had designed to call you to himself even before he ever made the universe, and knowing something was going to go wrong, he already had designed that the Son of God would die for your sins even before there ever was any sin, and you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that's pretty awesome. It's pretty incredible. If you don't think you're chosen, well, God will choose you if you just ask him. Just please choose me, and he'll put your name on the list retroactively, and you'll be chosen, and you can come into his family. And I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and my creator knows me, and he understands me, because he built me, and he made me. You know, mankind is interesting, because in chapter 2 we find that man was made, his body was made from the dust of the earth, but God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. See, man is the creature who lives simultaneously in both realms of creation. We live in a physical world. We are creatures who live in a physical world, but simultaneously it is intended that we should live in the heavenlies. You know that as a Christian, that you are in the heavenly places, that God raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together with Christ in the heavenly places, and we're there right now, and even though we cannot see in these bodies, we cannot see the heavenly places, we're there and we're seated there. And there are angels around all week long going around with you. And the Lord Jesus is with you and his Spirit is with you. And you're taking part in that spiritual world at the same time you're walking around in Los Angeles Basin. And that's why you're buffeted and pressed around. There's things going on in that angelic world all the time that are affecting us. And that's important too, because that's the way God made us, to live simultaneously in two worlds. And that invisible world is the world where things are permanent and grand and glorious and beautiful. Now, the fall of the universe is a really complicated subject. You know, the evil that we see in the Garden of Eden, that what people like to joke about being a talking serpent. It was not a talking serpent. It was really, in Hebrew, it's the shining one. It's an angel. It's a deceptive angel who comes to the woman in the garden and gets her to eat the forbidden fruit and throws the human race all off kilter and brings death into the world, into the human family. But what went wrong in the universe started with the angels. We learned about that from Isaiah 14, from Ezekiel and other places. We learned that in the invisible government, in this invisible world, there was some kind of rebellion among the angels. There was this great angel, Lucifer, the light bearer, who rebelled and fell. And he was evidently so important, he had a very important job in the running of the physical universe. And when he fell, it threw a great monkey wrench into the machinery of things. I think that's the point that some fundamental laws of nature get disrupted. I've been working for a number of years with Barry Sutterfield and others about the possibility the speed of light's not a constant. The more carefully we look at the statistics, the more carefully we sort them, the more convinced I am the speed of light has decreased since creation, many orders of magnitude. The universe is running down in many ways, and the laws of physics have been disrupted, and that seems to be because there's been a disruption in the angelic order. The book of Hebrews says that the age to come is not committed to the angels to take charge of. It's given back to man. The angels, you see, are behind the forces of nature. Now, they regulate the forces of nature. And there are good angels and there are bad angels. Remember in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus was with his disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and a great storm came up, and he was sleeping, and the disciples got him up and were terrified, and he spoke to the wind and the sea and rebuked the wind and the sea, and it all quieted right down. Well, how did Jesus do that? Well, he just got up and spoke to an angel. And the angel calmed down the sea, these angels that are responsible for weathers and storms and earthquakes. And I think you see that part of the angelic conflict going on in the world, that nature has been thrown out of gear. Well, now, that would be a real scary universe. You see, if God had created the universe and then let it fall, and if he had gone away, we'd be really have good reason to be afraid. But you see, there's another important thing that comes in right after you talk about creation, to talk about God as a sustainer of the universe. And this is a great theme that runs through the Bible. Colossians chapter 1 has a great statement about that, about God holding the whole universe together by his word, holding it. Hebrews 1, the opening verses of Hebrews 1 will say that God, you see, holds the very forces of nature together. He holds the whole world together in his hand. The forces that hold Adam together are the forces that God himself has charge of. Even though angels are involved in the process, God is managing all the details of the affairs of the universe. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father knowing it. The hairs of your head are all numbered. You see, God is really micromanaging everything at such an incredibly skillful scale that you're hardly even aware of it. But you see, there really are no accidents. Even now, even in a fallen, broken, screwed up world, there really aren't any accidents. You can rest in that. You can enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ and know that you're safe and that your appointed life is going to run out its course, and that a loving Father is caring and watching over you because he loves this world he's created. And yes, it's fallen, and yes, the angels have revolted, and yes, mankind is sinful and depraved, and yes, we've all gone far away, but your heavenly Father is managing the daily affairs of the whole universe, not ordinarily by interfering with the laws of the universe. Ordinarily, he works in ways that you'd never even find out. Unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. Well, that's comforting. There's some comfort in that. Okay, the universe is dying and I'm dying, but God's managing everything, so that's nice. And of course, that's better than having no hope at all. The real good news, of course, in the Bible is that that's not all there is to it. We're not just in a dying world and in a dying old creation, that God has a new creation. God is making a brand new universe right now, a whole new creation, and he's making this universe in a kind of a secret way. He makes this new universe by starting with people and by regenerating them in the spirit and making them new in spirit and in soul. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, a personal relationship with Jesus, or you are willing to have one, the first thing that God does is to wash you clean in your spirit and your soul and make you brand new on the inside. make you into a whole brand new person. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You're brand new on the inside. Now, your body isn't redeemed yet. Do you ever think about that? I'm well aware of that as I begin to creak and sag and groan and get off. Inside, I'm about 20, and I'm sorry, on the outside, I'm considerably older than that, but I feel pretty young and nice on most of the time. But I sure am getting to struggle in this old tent, this temporary house that I live in that's linked to this old creation and the old world. You know how the world's falling apart. Well, my body is too, and what hope is there for mankind? Well, there's a lot of hope because God is going to take the wraps off of a whole new universe one of these days. Now, this is what you'll find in Romans chapter 8, where Paul talks about the creation groaning in travail until now. The old creation was subject to bondage. It was subject to decay. It's been allowed to fall apart, to run down, to use up its energy, to decay, and so has the human race. So has the whole family of Adam. Adam fell and the whole human race has fallen and we're all dying and we're all going to die. Except there's another Adam. There's a second Adam. There's a direct descendant of the first Adam who came into the world, and that second Adam is in fact the creator of the universe himself. The second person of the Godhead has come into the universe. He grew up and lived a perfect sinless life. He died on a cross in order to pay for the sins of the world. And when Jesus died on the cross, he died for your sins and for my sins and for the sins of everybody. But not only that, he fixed all the things that were broken in the physical universe. He solved all the things that were out of order in the invisible world with the angels. He resolved and reconciled those things that were broken down in the creation as well. And that makes it possible now for God to begin a new universe and to build it around new people. When you become a Christian, of course, you personally are adopted into God's family and you're born into God's family and you become one of his children. And then you get brothers and sisters. You get to be part of a whole wonderful community of called out people. See, this isn't our home anymore, this old world and this old society. This isn't where we put our roots down anymore. We're a bunch of strangers and pilgrims and we're headed for a whole new destiny. This isn't in the daily newspapers, by the way, and I can't find any of the college courses that talk about these things anymore. This is one of the great secrets, relatively unrecognized, that there's a whole new universe in construction. That ought to get a lot more notoriety than all of the astronomers are getting these days, because it's pretty good news. And that new creation, you see, we don't exactly know too much about it. Well, it's this great city, New Jerusalem, which is 1,500 miles on a side, and it'll hold 1 billion people easily if you give everybody a cubic mile ranch and a lot of room and a lot of flowers and trees and grass and waterfalls and beautiful things. You see, there's a paradise under construction. But my understanding of the Bible is that the new creation is going to be much more glorious than the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden was pretty glorious because God isn't just fixing what was wrong. He's making something even better, something even more marvelous than we can't imagine. You know, in this present evil, wicked world, all the really fun things in life are greatly restricted. Have you ever noticed that? All the things that are really fun are so easily abused, you know, like sex and alcohol and movies and music and all the things that turn us on and make us feel good and give us pleasure. We have to restrict them so much because they're so easily abused. But not in heaven. You can take all the wraps off up there and everybody can enjoy one another fully. How exciting it must be. Where things don't wear out anymore and run down, and where there isn't any pain and any sickness and any suffering, and where all these things that are out of order now get fixed. Now, it's a holy God who has called us to himself. God is holy. He's a holy God, and that means he's a whole person. He's whole and complete in his own being, and he's invited us to come into fellowship with him, into a glorious and wonderful relationship with him. So God, you see, is the creator of the universe, he's the sustainer of the universe, and he's the redeemer. He's the one who redeems, who buys out of this old world, and who's building a wonderful new creation. Now, you see, that's a God who's very, very much involved in everything that's going on, and he's always been involved. You see, another problem with science is science might be willing to admit that God is a first cause, that he started the universe going, but then he left it. See, science thinks that everything's mechanical and mechanistic. You see, that that everything is self-relating in the world, that there is no need for a spiritual world, there is no need of angels, there is no need for a supernatural creator. Nothing has to happen behind the scenes. Well, that's not a biblical view at all. And it's not a very comforting world view at all. It's a cold, mechanical, empty way of looking at things. Our modern scientific point of view is very largely humanistic. It's very largely naturalistic. Unfortunately, there's been a pretty wide rejection of God and rejection of biblical revelation over many, many decades in our modern scientific community. And I'd like to just encourage you as your brother in Christ to please take the Bible seriously and please consider that Genesis is a very satisfactory account of how things came into existence. And you'll find a lot of further clues in the Proverbs and in Psalms and in the New Testament and scattered throughout the Bible. You'll find these wonderful little insights that tell us about this magnificent being who brought everything into existence. Well, I hope this has stimulated you to please take Genesis seriously along with the rest of the Bible. And if I had more time, we could run on through the few more chapters, but that's probably enough to think about tonight. I do want to hang around enough for discussion time tonight, and I have a book that's not well written, but I need to get rid of it. It's Jesus, Lord of Time and Space, and it's out there back. If you want to take it home and critique it and write me angry letters and pray for me, I'd be delighted. You know what? One of the exciting things about this congregation is the large number of people that keep year after year coming to know the Lord Jesus and getting in the Bible and praying and worshiping God and going on in their Christian lives. And that's why it's especially such a great privilege for me to come down and be with my brothers and sisters here and just encourage you. My reading of history is that we're pretty well near the end of things now. We haven't got a lot of time left for this old planet to hang on, and there are probably a lot of people that yet do need to come into this whole new way of life, this fulfilling relationship with the Lord Jesus and into an understanding of who they are. That's what God wants. God is not willing that any should perish. He desires that all men everywhere should come to know Him. He's a God of incredible compassion and incredible love. The beauty of nature testifies to that. We know it from our own consciences and our own souls. Well, I would like to pray for you. Someone has an announcement after that, and then I'll just come and hang out front. Almighty God, our Father, thank you for the words of Genesis that assure us that you, in fact, brought the universe into existence, that it's not a result of time and chance. It's not an accident. We know from the Bible that this is the work of a loving Creator, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's so marvelous when we think about being conscious, intelligent, willing, loving men and women, boys and girls, each of us unique, no clones, no carbon copies, every one of us but one lifetime, every one of us personally died for by the Lord Jesus himself. How marvelous it is, Father, to worship you on that level as the creatures acknowledging the Creator, acknowledging that we owe our whole existence to you. And not only that, but that you have gone to great trouble to save us, to bring us back into a relationship with you, to heal that breach, to fix the brokenness in our hearts. Thank you for the assurance of the Scripture that you will get us through this life to wholeness, to a paradise, to an old world, a whole wonderful, beautiful, magnificent new world. Father, what can we do but offer our lives to you and let you know that we do love you and do appreciate you. And we do want to be delivered from all of our false mythological ways of looking at reality. We want to be biblical men and women who think your thoughts after you and who learn and sit at your feet. And let the fragrance of heaven just come down into this world, Lord, and brighten our days in these hurting and confused times in which we live. Thank you that you will not leave us, that you're not going to give up on us, that you'll see us safely through, even through the pain and suffering that sometimes we're called to go through. And thanks for this evening. In the name of Jesus, amen.